Winnipeg. It's almost as cold as back in Scotland. Just slightly warmer. I mean, slightly colder here, but we're just about the same temperature. We don't have the snow lying. The snow does come, but it doesn't lie, obviously, as long as it does in your part of the world. We're hoping March in Scotland was one of the coldest for the last 50 years. So we're hoping by the time I get back home, it'll be a little warmer. Well, let's read our passage together, please. As you know, we're in Luke chapter 4, as our brother has said, from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And really, we have two very distinct sections here. We have the ministry in Nazareth, and we have the ministry in Capernaum. The ministry in Nazareth, as we're going to see, is mainly a teaching ministry, where the ministry in Capernaum is mainly a healing ministry. And we're going to look at these two quite separately. And what I suggest we do is I'll read the passage together with you, and then I'll outline the ministry in Nazareth. And once we've completed that in our Bible reading, I'll give an outline of the ministry in Capernaum, and then we can consider that in detail. Now, I think you've all got an outline of the subject, outline of the details that I sent in advance, so I'm anticipating you'll be looking at these during the presentation. So let's read together, please, from Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. Must have been quite a surprise for them when he closed the book halfway through a sentence. And he closed the book, verse 20, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. And whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, and that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What are we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils, more accurately demons, also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him, and came unto him, and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Now I'm sure that God will bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture and our consideration of it together. As I indicated, there are two paragraphs before us. The first one, from verse 14 down to verse 30, is outlining for us the ministry of the Lord Jesus in Nazareth. And from verse 31 to 44, the ministry of the Lord Jesus in Capernaum. In the first case, as we've observed, it's a teaching ministry. In the second case, three times over, we have a healing ministry. The Lord Jesus, in going to Nazareth, was going between two visits to Capernaum. It appears that at the beginning of the visit, we find in verses 14 and 15, that he taught them in the synagogues, being glorified of all. And from the reference in the reading that we had in verse 31, there is indication that the Lord Jesus had been in Capernaum immediately before coming to Nazareth, and as we've observed, he goes to Capernaum after leaving Nazareth. So it's a visit to Nazareth between two visits to Capernaum. And the interesting detail is going to be seen in that they say to him, what you've done in Capernaum, do here in Nazareth, because we've heard of the wonderful miracles you've been doing in Capernaum, and we want to see you doing them in Nazareth as well. I think when the Lord Jesus came to Nazareth, he was making a formal presentation of himself to the nation as their Messiah. Here was the Lord Jesus saying to them, I am really come to you as the Anointed One. And we're going to see that he does say himself, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. And as the Anointed One, he is the Christ. And he's really saying to these folks in Nazareth, I want you to understand that I'm presenting myself to you, really in Nazareth, but to the nation, as the Anointed Christ, the one who has come to implement the details of the Old Testament Scriptures, coming to them as their Messiah, effectively. But alas, as we'll see, they refused to understand and appreciate that he was their Messiah, and they're going to cast him out. And that's why the references in verses 25 to 27 are very interesting. The rejection by the nation would mean blessing going to the Gentiles. And when the Lord Jesus tells them about Elijah and Elisha, and the fact that the refusal of these prophets led to other nations coming into blessing, he's really saying to them, if you refuse to accept me, then please understand that the blessing is going to the Gentiles, and they'll come into blessing, and you will be refused the blessing directly. It will be available to them, but having refused it, it would go elsewhere. And so that's the introductory remarks that you've got before you there in the outline of this particular passage. Now, when we come to the details themselves, we find an interesting prelude in verses 14 and 15, and this really gives us the necessary background for spiritual success in any ministry. You'll observe from verse 14 that the Lord Jesus is returning in the power of the Spirit. Now, the fact that he's returning in the power of the Spirit is indicative that he had moved initially in that same power. And that we know from the beginning of chapter 4, verse number 1, that the Lord Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, and he returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So he was moving in the power of the Spirit of God and in the leading of the Spirit of God. And any ministry that's going to be really effective is a ministry that is done in the power and leading of the Spirit of God. But then we have outlined for us in these verses, in verses 16 to 19, we have the reading of the Scriptures, and then verses 23 to 27, the application of the message, and then finally, we have the sequel to it all in the Lord Jesus going his way. So let's look at these just in a little bit of detail, and I'll only take another few minutes, and then we'll open it up for the general reading. But observe in the reading of the Scriptures, verses 16 to 19, the setting of this is very interesting. It's in Nazareth. It's where the Lord Jesus was brought up, and it was as his custom was, he went into the synagogue. And nice to have a custom where we constantly attend the place where the Lord Jesus would have us be. And certainly in his case, it was a regular attendance at the synagogue. And that was as his custom was. And you'll observe that it does say that as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now, my understanding of this, and maybe there are some in the audience who know this better than me, but my understanding was people could go to the synagogue and give themselves up as an opportunity to read the passage for that particular week. And so they could suggest the possibility of reading the passage that was going to be before the congregation that particular week for consideration. And it seems the Lord Jesus has done that. He stood up for to read. And the person that stood up in the synagogue was the one who was thereby giving the opportunity for contributing in the public reading. And the Lord Jesus is doing this, of course, for a very particular purpose. As I indicated, I rather think for the particular purpose of presenting himself to the nation as their Messiah. And it turns, of course, to Isaiah chapter 61, and he reads verses 1 and 2, but doesn't complete verse 2. He stops before the completion of that verse in verse 19 to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he doesn't go on to say about the close of that verse where there's going to be the day of visitation of God to the nation in the future in order to bring them back to himself. But he just, at the moment, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, is not going to be implemented at this particular time. We'll come to the details of verse 18, very beautiful details, the Spirit of the Lord being upon him and him being anointed and sent. And there are two things there that we'll observe, both being anointed and being sent. Both of these are very, very interesting. And we'll observe the details of evangelizing the poor and of healing the brokenhearted and so on. But then in verses 20 to 21, the Lord gives the exposition of the text. And as they listen with wide open eyes. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he takes the passage and he now gives an exposition of the passage. And that's a very important thing for the teacher to do, to give an appropriate exposition of the passage. And he does that, of course, in such a way that he is applying the power of the word. He's giving the precision of the word. He's giving a precise detail, and he's doing it in a gracious manner. And all those who give an exposition of the word should follow that example, indicating the power of the word, the precision of the word, and the graciousness associated with its presentation. And then we have an interesting response of the audience in verse 22. They wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And it's nice when an audience is gracious in their appreciation of what is being said. And here the audience is very appreciative of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And they wonder at the gracious words that proceed out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And I rather think the Lord Jesus would be very disappointed. "Haven't I just been telling you I've been anointed? Haven't I just been presenting myself to you as the one who can solve all your spiritual problems, heal the brokenhearted, deliver the captives? And wouldn't it be lovely if you just realized your need, and then I, as the Messiah, could meet that need?" And they say, "Oh no, is not this Joseph's son?" "Joseph's son? No, I've been telling you I'm the Messiah. I'm the anointed." And how disappointed the Lord Jesus must have been. And so, he begins to apply the message. Having given the exposition, he then gives the application of the message. And you'll observe three things are noted. Number one, the anticipated request of the hearers. "Prove your claim to Messiahship," they're really saying to him in verse 23. "Physician, heal thyself. You tell us why you're the physician. You tell us why you're the Messiah. You tell us why we should accept this. Physician, heal thyself. We've heard about the wonderful miracles you've been doing in Capernaum. Do also here in thy country." And he said, "Well, now, I'm anticipating that request. But let me tell you, the requirement in the hearers, if miracles are going to be performed, if I'm going to do these miracles, then you must accept me as the prophet. No prophet is accepted in his own country. If I'm going to do these miracles, if I'm going to be accepted as your Messiah, physician, heal thyself, then you'll need to accept me. You'll need to appreciate that I can do these miracles in your midst. But I'm just finding out that no prophet is accepted in his own country. You've just said, is not this Joseph's son? You should have appreciated there's much more to it than that." And so the anticipated request and the requirement of the hearers is met by really the refusal of the hearers. And in a sense, of course, our Lord Jesus would be perfectly aware of the background, and is really saying to them, this is no exception. This is not something that hasn't happened before. Remember the days of Elijah? Well, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, and Elijah required to be fed, but he wasn't sent to any widow in Israel. He was sent to a widow in Sarepta. It was a long way away from where Elijah was. He had to go up through the whole country of Israel and go to Sarepta in order to be fed by a widow woman. That's an amazing story, by the way, in 1 Kings 17. How would he know where the widow woman was when he went into the city? How would he know who she was? How would he know all the details of how to meet her? And that's an amazing thing. We haven't time to go into any of these details at this moment, but it's well worth a reread in 1 Kings chapter 17. And so Elijah had to leave Israel and go to another country. And the hearers are listening carefully now. So wait a moment. Do you mean that if we refuse you as the Messiah, the blessing is going to go to someone else? And that's really what the Lord Jesus is saying. Now, so let me give you a second example. You remember the days of Elisha? There were lots of lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha, but none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. He was outside as well, outside the nation. And again, they're listening very carefully. And the Lord Jesus saying to them, what the Lord Jesus is saying to them is this: if you refuse the blessing that I'm coming to give you, all these lovely five details that we're going to look at in detail in the earlier part of his ministry, healing the brokenhearted, evangelizing the poor, and so on. If you refuse that, you know what's going to happen? Well, Israel's going to be set aside, and the nations of the world, the Gentiles, are going to come into blessing. Well, now, the folks are not too pleased this time. The response of the audience is quite different from the initial response. And there, an audience that had wondered in verse 22 at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, now that they begin to appreciate that their rejection of the Messiah is going to lead to the blessings going to the Gentiles, all they in the synagogue, when they heard these words, were filled with wrath. And that's a very, very important lesson for preachers, isn't it? Your audience at one moment can be wondering at the gracious words that proceed out of your mouth, and then the next minute they're filled with wrath. And giving a nice exposition, you know, the audience can be wondering, wow, that's a fantastic exposition. But then when the message is applied, wow, the difference now. And they're not now gracious in their acceptance. They're filled with anger. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill, which there is in Nazareth. Those of you who visited Nazareth will remember there's a brow of the hill in Nazareth that would be very appropriate for doing this kind of thing. And they were going to cast him over the brow of the hill, but the Lord Jesus, simply passing through the midst of them, went his way. His time had not yet come, and anyway, he wasn't going to die by being cast over the brow of a hill. He was in complete control of the circumstances that were going to lead to his death. And he's not going to be cast over the brow of the hill. And so he simply passes through the midst of them and went his way. So let's consider the details of this for the next half hour or so, and then we'll go on to the ministry in Capernaum. Now, I think... Just bend over. Okay, that's good. Okay. There we are. So let's begin from verse 14 and 15 as an introduction to our section, and then we can go into the details of the actual ministry itself.
Would the statement that he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee be in view of what had just taken place? He had just been in the wilderness, tempted of Satan during 40 days, tested in every realm of his personality, in the realm of the body and of the soul and the spirit. And despite all the temptation, he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. In other words, he was undisturbed, unaffected by the temptation
Yes, I think so. And as we observed in verse 1, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So in fact, he's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And our Lord Jesus is the aggressor in the circumstances of the temptation in order to prove his impeccability, that he could not sin. Mm-hmm. And having done that, he's now returning in the power of that Spirit that was evidenced in the fact that he had complete control over Satan. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would agree.
Mm-hmm. I suppose the only alternative to moving in the power of the Spirit would be to move in the power of the flesh. And yeah. That was something the Lord Jesus could not do. There was nothing of the sinful flesh principle in him. But for you and I, that is the challenge that comes before us. It is possible to be moving in our own strength, in our own will, and it's just the flesh and not the leadings and promptings of the Spirit of God. So I think it's something that every believer does need to cultivate in their own Christian experience, to be sensitive to what we do. Is it in the power of the Spirit, to have that independence and prayerful application in our mm-hmm. personal devotions, to be sure that we're moving in the power of the Spirit only?
Mm-hmm. Yes, I think that's very important, Ian, and it would be totally inappropriate for any other thing to be the case with the Lord Jesus. It's always going to be in the power of the Spirit in his case.
This is the only reference to this occasion in the Gospels, isn't it? None of the other Gospel writers refer to it. The nearest you have to it, I would take it, is in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, he came to Capernaum.
Yep.
And I take it that the force of the statement there is abandoning Nazareth. He came down to Capernaum. Nazareth was the place of his boyhood. Capernaum was the place of his choice. So I would judge from that this was the last occasion that he was in Nazareth.
I think he went back. Remember, although he could do no miracle there because of their unbelief, but I think he went back to Nazareth again, but they were still unprepared to accept him because of their unbelief. But certainly I think the reference in Matthew and the reference here is indicating that this is giving Nazareth and the nation an opportunity of accepting him as their Messiah. But
He never lived there.
No.
From beyond this.
No, Capernaum became the center of his activity.
Brother, all of those words, being full of the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, also characterize the believer too. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And in Ephesians, be not drunk with wine, where it is excess, but be filled by the Spirit. So those are two things that can apply to us as well.
Absolutely.
It also makes him the dependent man. Eh? The big thing about this is that Christ is the dependent man. He did whatever he did in the power of the Spirit of God. He did not act on his own power. That's the way I read it.
Yeah, we're going to see that in chapter 5 when the Lord Jesus withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed in verse 16 of chapter 5. And there again is an indication of the dependent man. But you rightly say that we can be full of the Spirit. And indeed, it's an exhortation that's given very emphatically in the epistle to the Hebrews. Be filled with the Spirit. It's the present imperative. And it's personal. Be ye filled with the Spirit. And twice over, the opportunity of being led by the Spirit in Romans 8 and Galatians 5 are indicated for the believer.
I notice, brother, that in verse 18 you use the word evangelize for preach.
Yep.
In verse 13, he taught.
Yep.
The second word for preach in verse 18 and the word in verse 19 is the word for proclaim.
Yep.
Would you like to comment on the difference?
Yes, I think there is a difference between teaching and preaching. And I think Ephesians chapter 4 are indicating that there is both the teacher and the evangelist. And I think the teacher and the evangelist are two distinct and different activities. Sometimes the two gifts are in one person, not very often, not regularly, and I think it's good when the teacher teaches and the evangelist evangelizes. And when that happens, I think we have the ideal. Sometimes we get them mixed up, I think, a bit too much. But certainly, I think in these cases, here the Lord is teaching and he is evangelizing. Of course, he has them both in full measure.
I thought not going to the Ephesians 4 difference, but what he's doing, and you'll find it when he's in the synagogue, he's teaching.
Yep.
And we get this time and time again. And I'd like to use a little bit different word, use the word explain. And sometimes in our gospel preaching, we use Bible language that people do not know. They don't know the word justification. They don't know the word sanctification. They don't know the word redemption. They don't know what the word salvation means. And we have to explain. Then there has to be passion with it. We've got to preach it. We've got to proclaim it. And so, and we have to evangelize. We have to bring the good news to them. So I think sometimes in our gospel preaching, there might be a need for a mix of explaining what we're saying and proclaiming the gospel with a passion, recognizing the great need around.
Mm-hmm. Getting back for a moment to what Richard was saying, I would make one difference between ourselves and Christ. We never ever read of the Lord being filled with the Holy Spirit. He was always full of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 should read, "Be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit." It's an ongoing process with us. There was no point in time when the Lord Jesus did not have the fullness of the Spirit.
Absolutely. Mm. Yep.
So how can we, as a simple man's guide to being filled with the Spirit, how can we do actually do that? How can we know when we're being led by the Spirit? What are we... 25 words or less. Yeah. Whatever.
Pretty difficult, I would say, to explain in 25 words or less. I've just about used the 25 already. I think it's almost an exposition of Ephesians chapter 5 and the surrounding verses there. But I think it's being emptied of self in order to be filled with the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit can't fill something that's already full. And I think in Ephesians 5, the idea of fullness there is the actual idea of wind being filling the sail. Then it's not the wind that's important, but the set of the sail that's important. And when the wind comes into the sail, it drives it and fills it in order to give the direction and the power. And I think that's what's in view in Ephesians chapter 5. But I think fundamentally emptying of self and then being filled with the Spirit.
I think there's another way of looking at it too. We're all aware of the fact that there are beautiful parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. And the equivalent expression in Colossians chapter 3 is, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." So when you and I allow the word of Christ to dwell in us, to have its place in our lives, the word of Christ to be at home in us, in other words, the word of God is controlling our life, then we know what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and beyond that, I think as well, the Spirit always directs us to the person of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We have this Jim McMaster quote, "Beyond the sacred page, I see the Lord." Romans 8 and 6 says, "The mind of the Spirit is life and peace." Well, the mind of the Spirit is when I have on my mind who the Spirit has on his mind. And the Spirit always has Christ in his mind. That's who the Spirit is focused on.
Yeah.
So when I have the mind of the Spirit, I have Christ on my mind. And so that is how really it boils down to the reproduction of Christ in our life by the Spirit of God. John Nelson Darby said, "God reproduces in me what I see in Christ." So when we're occupied with Christ, we're full of the Spirit. That's one way of looking at it.
Yeah, "He shall glorify me," is what is said of the Spirit. Yeah, sure. Okay, we should have covered all that last year. and the early
right.
verse number one. Yeah. But no, it's very good to look at the details again and get the important aspects associated with it. I think we should move on to verses 16 to 19, the reading of the scriptures. Anyone got anything to say between verses 16 and 19, where the Lord Jesus opens the scriptures, he reads them, and we'll come down within this to verse 18 and see the two very important aspects, namely the Lord Jesus being anointed by the Spirit, and secondly, being sent by the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me. He hath sent me.
Is it possible, Brother Banks, that this was the first time that these scriptures would have been read, so that the hearers had never heard this before?
That's an interesting thought. I rather think that in the synagogue they went regularly through the Old Testament scriptures, but I think the Lord Jesus is, in this particular occasion, opening for the particular purpose of indicating his messiahship to the nation and to the folks at Nazareth first, but then to present himself as the Messiah.
Mm. I have a couple of questions. One is, why did they use the Septuagint here? Why did the Lord read from the Greek? And this is a quote from the Septuagint. Second question is, when it says he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. It looks like he was deliberately looking for this place, rather than it being, I know I've read that, you know, this was the order of events, and the commentators all said, this just happened to be coincidental, but to me, it looks like he found this deliberately, where it was written, and he read it as he
I would agree entirely with your second point, that he did find this place deliberately. I think it was a deliberate, detailed application of Isaiah chapter 61 to that particular occasion and to his particular presentation. And the reason why I think he read from the Septuagint was because that was what they used in the synagogue, and that was really their New Testament Bible, as it were, that was used at that particular time. But I do think the Lord Jesus picked this passage very deliberately, not necessarily was it going to be the passage for that day, but he chose it very deliberately to indicate the details that are written in it.
I think it might go a little bit further than that. I understand the Old Testament was written in scrolls.
Yeah, that's right.
So it wouldn't all be on one scroll.
That's right.
So the attendant picked out, unknowingly to him, the scroll that the Lord Jesus wanted with Isaiah 61 on it. So that goes even deeper than the Lord just finding the place. The attendant's hand reached for the right scroll.
In the intervening years between Malachi and Matthew, the Jews had really lost the Hebrew language. And that is why the Septuagint was translated in the first place, because they were more familiar with Greek. And so it became the common version of the scriptures that was read.
Yep.
Most of our New Testament is quotes from the Septuagint.
Yep. So let us go to the detail of verse 18, if we may, then. As I say, two things so far as the Lord is concerned. He's been anointed and he's been sent. And the five details are very interesting: to preach the gospel to the poor. And the idea in preaching the gospel is evangelizing the poor. And then to heal the brokenhearted. Thirdly, to preach deliverance to the captives. Fourthly, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. And here are five lovely features that the Lord Jesus is indicating. And he's really saying to them, I want you to appreciate that you folks are the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the bruised. And unless you do accept that, then there's no possibility of conversion. There's no possibility of your Messiah, you accepting me as your Messiah. These are the conditions that actually mark you as the nation of Israel, and there's no possibility of you being evangelized or you being recovered or you being set at liberty unless you appreciate that. And in a sense, preaching the acceptable year of the Lord is indicating these five details that the Lord has presented to them. I'm sure there are lots of comments on these details.
You know, John, when John John the Baptist was doubting the Lord's, it seemed like he was doubting the Lord's Messiahship a little bit. In Luke 7, verse 22, the Lord points out that he's done all of these things, and that this is confirmatory of his Messiahship. I don't know whether it's right to say that he was doubting it. But he says, art thou he that should come, or looking for another? But then he says, the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he who shall not be offended. This is a strong witness, confirmatory witness of Christ's Messiahship. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah, sure. Yeah. And the interesting thing is, when he's telling John, he doesn't say deliverance to the captives.
Yeah.
Which is a very interesting omission in that particular case. And there was John, a captive, really, in prison. And yet, when he quotes these details, he omits that. And it's as if he's indicating, John, you've been a great prophet. In fact, he goes on to say that to the nation. He tells them how wonderful a prophet he has been. No one like John the Baptist before him, so far as the outstanding details of his ministry was concerned, introducing the person of Christ. And here he's still in prison, and the Lord Jesus sends his disciples back with these details. Mm-hmm. But it's a confirmation of his messiahship for sure.
Mm-hmm. Seems to emphasize the gracious character of his ministry, all of these things in verse 18.
Yep.
He's come in grace, and he's come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.
Yep.
And then, as you say, he stops at doesn't say the day of vengeance. So he's come in grace. And if the nation had received him
yep.
at this time, they would have known deliverance. They would have known this blessing.
Absolutely.
But I think there's a reference in Newbery's margin in verse 19 to the year of Jubilee, which was the year that came around when somebody who needed deliverance as a slave, they could have their freedom when that year of Jubilee came around. And that year had come for the nation if they'd received their Messiah. And he came with this gracious ministry, and if they had received it, they would have known deliverance from all their bondage, and they would have known the kingdom being introduced. But he's rejected by it.
Yeah, absolutely, Ian. The Lord Jesus was presenting himself as their Messiah who would deliver them as captives from the Roman power, and he would immediately introduce his kingdom. And in fact, he gives them a second chance in the book of Acts if they had responded then and repented. Even at that stage, there would have been an opportunity for the introduction of his kingdom. But here, it's all being indicated to them. And these words are all very interesting. You know, the poor, broken-hearted, captive, blind, and bruised. It's indicative of destitution, of those broken-hearted who are broken in pieces, of those who are captives, indicating taken by the devil at his will, blind, unable to see as God intended, bruised, their strength taken away, they're under oppression. And all these things mark the nation. And we should remember that all these things mark the unbeliever today. All of these details are true of the unbeliever. And, I mean, they're in a desperate state when you see what all these words mean. You know, the oppression, blind, unable to see as God intended them to see, destitute, absolutely poverty-stricken. And they're in desperate need of being evangelized, and of knowing healing and deliverance and giving of sight and to be set at liberty.
So in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, just in my mind, there is no record of him ever releasing a captive from bondage, a slave to freedom. The first in my mind is Romans 6, when we're bond servants of sin unto death, but become bond servants of obedience unto righteousness. Would that be right?
I would take it that is correct, yeah. I mean, what the Lord Jesus is teaching is the spiritual aspect of all this, and the deliverance from the bondage of sin into the deliverance, the liberty of the children of God. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Luke is called elsewhere the beloved physician, and this is a section where there's healing of body and soul. And in fact, in this section that we're looking at, there's, according to one commentator, there's seven or eight other references. Luke shows his medical
No, these are not boring details by any manner of means, but we're going to see that just in a minute in verse 39 as well. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and I understand that's a medical idea and a medical term, standing over her in that way. But don't let us miss these other two very important introductory comments in verse 18. The Lord Jesus being anointed and being sent, he hath sent me. And this idea of sending is a very, very, well, the idea of anointing is very important, anointed by the Holy Spirit, and then sending by the Holy Spirit. And in a sense, I think we shouldn't miss the practical application for the evangelist particularly today, but all of us really, that if we're going to be effective in seeing these ideas being implemented, then there must be the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and there must be the sending by the Holy Spirit. And in that connection, I've always found Romans chapter 10 to be a very demanding thing. Namely, you remember it says there, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But that is really the end of a process. In fact, it's the end of a sevenfold process, because it says there in Romans chapter 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not heard? How shall they believe? How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So there's at least six steps to salvation. There's the sending, the preaching, the hearing, the believing, the calling, and then the saving. And it all starts with the sending. And maybe that's where we're maybe a little bit of a loss today. Maybe that's why we're not seeing so many people saved as we would like to see. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it all starts with people being sent. And I rather think if there were more of us sent, then there'd be more people saved. And here the Lord Jesus, certainly, he knows what it is to be anointed and knows what it is to be sent.
So John in his gospel continually tells us about the Lord Jesus being sent by the Father.
Yep.
But in John's gospel, the Lord Jesus also tells us that he will send a spirit.
Yep.
But here, we are told that the Spirit sent him.
Yep. Mm-hmm. That's right. Mm-hmm. He's anointed and sent.
The other side to it is, while the Lord here speaks about being sent, when you come to the commission of the disciples, the word is go. It's one thing to be sent, it's another thing to go. You might be sent, but you might not go. That you've got a case of that in Jonah, in the book of Jonah. He wasn't prepared to go. Our problem very often, I think, is that we expect people to come. You know, we set up our gospel meetings and we expect people to come in. But the word isn't tell them to come. The word is go. We're supposed to take the gospel to them.
Absolutely. And those who go should be those who are sent.
Right.
Yeah, good. So, in verse 20 to 21, shall we move on to the exposition of the text, as we've called it here. He closes the book, and the eyes of the congregation are on him, and he really gives an exposition. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. It would have been tremendous, I think, just to listen to the detailed exposition of the text from the Lord Jesus. And he gives them the detailed exposition of what has gone before, and undoubtedly applies it to himself. Any comments in verses 20 to 21?
I just noticing the expression, he closed the book. So it's not just the matter that the Lord stopped at that point to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He deliberately closes the book, indicating quite clearly that it was only to that point that has been fulfilled. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.
Yes.
He will take the book again in Revelation 5. Mm-hmm. He will be the Lamb standing in the midst, who will take the book from the throne sitter and then unloose the seals, and then it will be the day of vengeance of our God. So he closes the book and look for the acceptable year of the Lord. he opens it again.
You think it's the same book?
Five. I don't know if it's the same book, but it's the idea is there.
Yeah. I think the book in Revelation 5 is the title deeds of the kingdom.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's the title deeds of the universe, but I think the idea is very much there, that the book is closed here until the time is going to be implemented when the day of vengeance of our God is going to be unleashed. And I think there's a very important principle here, namely that of a considerable gap in the Old Testament passage. You're just reading the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, you wouldn't realize there was a gap there in the middle of verse 2. You know, the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God. And just reading it, you would think the two of them are going to come immediately afterwards. And the principle there, I think, can be applied in very many passages of the Old Testament, Daniel 9, for example, and other passages where a gap has to be implemented and included in order to give the true understanding of the text.
In Isaiah 9, too.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep.
It mentions this day is the scripture fulfilled. It's been noted that there are 7 days in Luke's Gospel. And I won't mention all of them, but the ones in relation to the Messiah, in Luke chapter 2, you've got the day of Messiah's incarnation. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior. Here in Luke 4, it's the day of Messiah's presentation. He's presenting himself as their Messiah. This day is this scripture fulfilled. You come to the end of the Gospel in chapter 24, and he's speaking with the two traveling to Emmaus. And there's mention there of today is the third day since these things were done. It's the day of Messiah's resurrection. Mm. So there are these interesting days in relation to Messiah, but he specifically does not mention the day of Messiah's retribution, which is the day of vengeance from Isaiah 61.
Yeah, thanks for that, Ian. That's very helpful. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's move on then, please, to verse 22 gives us the response of the hearers, rather sad. Having wondered at the gracious words, they don't realize the truth behind it all. Is not this Joseph's son? And he appreciates the kind of response they're going to have. Physician, heal thyself. Shall we have any comments on these two verses, either the response of the audience or the anticipation of the request of the audience?
I think this verse is anticipated in verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he was brought up. And they think that's the whole point. He was brought up here. They were familiar with him. How could he be the Messiah? They were familiar with him. They'd seen him growing from his childhood. He was only the carpenter's son after all.
Yeah, surely.
Mm-hmm. So the wonderment is almost not so much a true appreciative wonderment of his person, but it's really more a confused wonderment. How could this son of Joseph be daring to say such things and to quote such a scripture about himself? So it's an unbelieving wonderment, really, rather than a true appreciative wonderment, I thought.
And well, of course, it wasn't strictly true either. He wasn't the son of Joseph.
No, indeed. I think that's right, Ian, and that comes out very clearly in the balance of the verses.
Although it was true that the gracious words proceeded out of his mouth. You know, his lips were like sweet lilies and so on, so it is a true statement.
Yeah.
But I don't know that they really truly appreciated the graciousness of the Lord.
Don't you think there was an unintentional recognition? He came in the power of the Spirit of God. He reads the scriptures in the power of the Spirit of God. And they saw the connection unintentionally. They didn't intend to see this. He intended them to see it. But they wondered, and they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. But then they intentionally rejected him. So there was something being worked on by the Spirit of God, and yet they intentionally rejected it.
The intentional rejection might be the case, in fact, when we come down to the balance of here, because the Lord Jesus is immediately going to apply it and indicate that they rejected him, and so the blessing must go elsewhere, as it was the case of Elijah and Elisha. Any comments on...
I just wondered if the wonderment might not be so much that they thought this was tremendous, what he was saying, but who is he? that he should say such things? He's only Joseph's son, after all. He was brought up here. We've seen him since his childhood. I think that's where their wonderment was.
Maybe you could use the word bewilderment. They were bewildered. And if you look at the rest of it, they didn't recognize, Brother Banks is going on, they didn't recognize their need. When Elijah the prophet went to the woman at Zarephath, she recognized her need. And he said to her, he said to the woman, and this is an act of faith, he said to the woman, what have you got? And she said, I got enough food for me and my son and I. He says, go and make me a meal first, and then whatever you need after that, it'll be supplied for you till the famine is over. Now that's an act of faith. I mean, this woman didn't know Elijah from Adam, so to speak. Maybe, well, not literally, but she didn't know Elijah. Who is this guy coming? Here's a guy walking along wearing probably a camel's skin or whatever. And he comes up and he says, and so she acts in faith, and they didn't have her faith. You know?
Oh, absolutely. And I rather think the widow of Sarepta is a very spiritual woman. And I rather think she had been in touch with God. And God had said, this man that's coming, you're going to meet him at the gate of Sarepta or wherever, wherever he's going to meet him. And he will be the one who is going to come into your life and going to make a fantastic change. Make me thereof a little cake first.
Yeah.
Now, it's fancy something, make me first. I said, but wait a minute, we've only got enough for a couple of meals left. No, he said, the barrel of meal shall not fail. Now, that's an amazing statement. He doesn't say, the meal shall not fail. He said, the barrel of meal shall not fail. She said, we've only got a little meal in the barrel. No, said Elijah, there's not just a little meal in that barrel. That barrel is absolutely full of meal. Okay, you look into it, you can only see a little. But the barrel of meal shall not fail. Not the little that's in it. The whole barrel shall not fail. And it's an amazing story, 1 Kings chapter 17. And I rather think a very spiritual woman who had been in touch with God, and as a result, God sends his prophet to her. The very opposite of what is happening here, which is what the Lord is applying. And they well knew what he was saying to them. They well knew that he was saying, if you don't accept this, the blessing will go elsewhere, just as it did in the case of Elijah and Elisha.
It's been suggested that these two pictures that the Lord gives ties in well with Romans 5, verse 6 and verse 10. In verse 5, for when we were yet without strength. Verse 6, sorry. Chapter 5, verse 6. Here's this woman. She was ready to die.
Yep.
She was without strength. She got saved. She got provision. Naaman the Syrian, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, here's a man who's an enemy, and he receives peace, he receives cleansing, he receives, as it were, real life. So a beautiful picture with Romans 5, verse 6 and 10.
Yeah, very interesting. Yeah, well worth noting. And the response now is altogether different. They're filled with wrath when they heard these things and rose up and thrust him out of the city. So they would have murdered the very one who should have been their Messiah. And instead of receiving him, they're going to cast him over the brow of the hill. But he's in complete control, passing through the midst, went his way.
Is there a possibility, Brother Banks, that this historically took place in Acts 13? Remember when Paul and Silas were in Antioch of Pisidia, another synagogue? Paul then says, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Is there a connection between the two?
I think so, exactly. And this happened quite regularly in the book of Acts. It happened at Ephesus as well in Acts chapter 20. Having given the opportunity to the Jew first, but then having rejected it, they certainly go to the Gentiles.
You have it in chapter 28 again.
Yes, that's right. In fact, chapter 28 is the kind of final rejection of the nation. According to Isaiah chapter 6, the application to the nation as a whole. Acts chapter 20, the final rejection of the nation, and they're now going to turn to the Gentiles.
In John chapter 8, you have another scene, different scene, but they're going to kill him again, they're going to stone him. And the Bible says Jesus hid himself.
Yep.
And similarly here. But I don't get the idea of what I would be doing, scurrying behind a bush or hiding behind a building. I have the sort of idea of the Lord Jesus just walking stately in all his majesty, just away from them. And their eyes would be beholden. They couldn't see him. Their eyes were closed. They couldn't see him, and he just walked away.
Oh, I think the Lord Jesus would move in absolute dignity right through their midst, as you say, and they could have no power at all over him. Of course, he was in complete control of the circumstances of his death when his death did come. He decided the time, when, the place, where, the manner in which he would die, and all of that was under his complete control. We're doing not too badly for time. Shall we move to his ministry in Capernaum? And let me just give a very brief outline. You'll observe in the outline I've given you there that there are seven different details associated with each of these miracles. Actually, it's a very, very interesting passage, this. And you'll see that there are three miracles. The first one in the synagogue, that's verses 33 to 37. The second one in Simon's house, 38 to 39. And the third one under the setting sun, verses 40 to 41. And all of them have different people involved. In the first case, we've got the demon possession, and then a mother-in-law, and then any that are sick. And then we have a variety of need indicated. And then we have the basis of the blessing. We have the diversity of the approach, and then the nature of the change, and then the results of the conversion. And let's look at each of these in turn, and you'll see there are seven features in each of them, and then we'll draw the whole thing together at the end and get the main lesson from each of them. So if we come firstly to the synagogue, he came down to Capernaum, verse 31, city of Galilee, and as Brother David indicated earlier, he's now more or less left Nazareth. Capernaum is going to be the base of his operations from now on. Effectively, the Lord Jesus is going to be in Capernaum. The ministry in Galilee is going to go on for quite considerable time in Luke's Gospel, up to chapter 9, certainly, at least. And here he's going to be centered in Capernaum, and he's going to teach them. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And as our brother was mentioning earlier, there's a difference between teaching and preaching in this passage as well. In verse 31, he's teaching, and at the close of the chapter, he's preaching. Verse 44, he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. So again, there's an interesting diversity between the teaching and the preaching. But he comes into the synagogue in verse 33, and here is a man which had the spirit of an unclean demon. Now, it's very interesting that this man should be in the synagogue at all. He's unclean, but he does recognize, verse 34, that the Lord Jesus is holy. I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And very interesting, the demon knows the Holy One. And the Lord Jesus immediately rebukes him in verse 35. And tells him to hold his peace and come out of him. So he addresses the demon, actually. Mm-hmm. Good to know, the Lord Jesus has power over every sphere. And he can just address the demon, and immediately it comes out of him, and there's amazement about the word. So let's look at the first of these three miracles. That in the synagogue, verses 33 to 37. We've got about 5 minutes on each, and then we'll draw things to a conclusion.
Before you get into the miracles, the specifics of the miracles, in Acts 2, where it says that he was approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. How, when I'm reading the Gospels, how do I determine, is this a miracle? Is this a wonder? Is this a sign? Is this all three?
I think generally they are all three, really. The miracle is the transforming power associated with it. The wonder is what is effected in those who are looking on. Mm-hmm. And the sign is what behind it has the significance of the miracle. For example, changing those who are blind to seeing And the significance of that is that God can bring men from darkness into light. So in a sense, all of these miracles are wonders and they're also signs. Mm-hmm. But interestingly, in John's Gospel, they are particularly referred to as signs. These signs, well, in John chapter 2, the beginning of signs, in John chapter 20, John indicates that the Lord Jesus had done these signs with a particular purpose of indicating his messiahship, the fact that he's the Son of God, and that believing on him as the Son of God, you might have life through his name. Yep.
The fact that his word was the power, if you look at the earlier part of the chapter that we referenced, he quotes from Deuteronomy, the word of God, and uses that to defeat Satan. And now we have his word, which is basically equivalent, which is the word of God, and he uses his word with power to, once again, to defeat the devil here, and then to rebuke the fever and so on. So you have the word of God and its authority and power brought out before us in this chapter, both in the first part and the last part of the chapter.
Yes, very much so. Jesus rebuked him, verse 35, so he's using his word. And then verse 36, what a word is this? And then in verse 39, yeah, he's rebuking again. He rebuked the fever. So all through the passage, he's using the power of his word. Yeah.
It's interesting. The demons attest to who he is, but Peter's wife's mother, she doesn't say a word.
Yep.
She ministers to him. She, in her actions, she shows what she thinks of him. She's the servant. He's the master.
Yep.
Isn't it interesting, in light of what's gone before, that the demons call him the Holy One?
Yep.
Because this is distinctly Isaiah's title, isn't it? I think of about 40 uses in the Old Testament, 29 of them are in Isaiah. And so Nazareth has rejected Isaiah's testimony about him, but now the demons, when they speak to him, they use this title that Isaiah links with Jehovah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's very interesting. I did notice that time and again in Isaiah is the Holy One that's mentioned, but I hadn't linked it back from here. That's a very interesting connection. Yeah, interesting.
I like the little expression there at the end of verse 35, when the demon comes out of the man and hurt him not.
Yep.
So it emphasizes, firstly, the complete perfection of the Lord's work. Just as Peter's wife's mother is raised back to strength to be able to minister, this man is delivered and he is completely unhurt. And I just also thought that it almost links with back in the temptation in the wilderness. The devil had used that Psalm 91 scripture, cast yourself down and the angels will come and preserve you, and they will not allow you to be hurt. Your foot dashed against a rock and so on.
Yep.
And of course the Lord had refused that temptation from the devil. But now he is proving the same scripture that the devil used against him in the wilderness. He's proving the truth of it, the reality of it, but he's doing it in accordance with the ministry of the Father gives him to do. Not what the devil is asking him to do, but what he's doing in the Spirit of God.
Yeah,
there's preservation for the man. He's not hurt.
Sometimes when we read scriptures like these, we think of demoniac possession as something in the Lord's day, some foreign countries, but not here in Winnipeg. Far from it. There's more demoniac possession in Winnipeg than we know of. Mm-hmm. Let me assure you. And it doesn't come. These didn't hurt the person, but there are many people today in Winnipeg, believe it or not, who know something about demon possession. So don't treat it as a light thing. But understand one thing. I firmly believe that a believer in the Lord Jesus, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, can never be indwelt.
Amen.
By an evil spirit. Maybe influenced, but never indwelt.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah, I would agree with that. And back in the United Kingdom, and maybe the same in Winnipeg or Manitoba, there are now groups meeting for the worship of Satan. And very much demon possession is very much on the increase in our country, obviously in your country, and throughout the world. Interesting observation was made by one of the writers in the book of Genesis. They suggested that every single human being was demon-possessed immediately prior to the flood, except Noah and his family. And if you read Genesis 6, actually, you might find that that's a very interesting observation, which is why God had to come in with such severe judgment. And demon possession is very much an increase. I mean, when you see the awful things that people are doing today, I mean, the wickedness is just unbelievable. And, well, unbelievable unless we understand that demon possession is a possibility. I like the idea of not being hurt, Ian, and I think it ties in rather nicely. And it's very beautiful to see, you know, verse 33, unclean demon and holy one of God. Mm-hmm. What a contrast. Amen. An unclean demon recognized the holiness of the Lord Jesus. And sometimes people that are not demon-possessed don't even begin to appreciate that.
Wouldn't it be true to say that different demons had different influences upon those that they possessed?
I would think so.
A spirit of infirmity?
Yep. Mm-hmm. And I think the devil knows how to use mm-hmm. his demons for particular purposes. Mm-hmm. And we should remember they are under the control of Satan. They're really submitted themselves to him as their master, and he can dictate to them what they must do.
Some of these people who foretell the future, that's what it is.
Spiritism.
It's spiritism. So keep clear of it. Don't go near it.
There's a couple of things you can observe. One is that demons' possession and so on is often linked to drugs. Sorcery in the Bible is tied to the word pharmaka, which is we get our word pharmacy and pharmacology. So it's often linked with drugs. The second thing is, these people, these demon church worship churches, are often praying to Satan for the downfall of Christian believers,
yeah.
Christian evangelists and elders, and Christians and churches and so on. So we have to be aware that this stuff is going on. And you know, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So we have a power.
Yeah.
We need, I think, to ask God to protect yeah. us.
No, I think that's very true. Let's move on to the second miracle, if we may. And he goes into the house of Simon. So Simon was clearly married, which is rather interesting in the context of Roman Catholicism, saying that Peter was not a married man in celibacy. And we see all the horrors of celibacy in that particular organization. Well, Simon's wife, mother, was taken with a great fever. I take it being a fever, she wasn't in full control of her faculties. Being in a great fever, she was really in quite a state. And they besought him for her. And that's rather interesting. In the first miracle, the Lord Jesus acts totally sovereignly. No one asked him to do anything. In the sovereign power of his own will, he simply deals with the demon-possessed man. But now, here's another interesting thing. They besought him for her. And here's a lovely picture for us in prayer, beseeching the Lord Jesus for those who are outside their own control. And I'm sure Winnipeg's full of them, certainly Hamilton and Scotland are full of people who are under external control. And here the idea is they besought him for her. And he stood over. And now he rebukes the fever. So the Lord Jesus can rebuke a demon, and he can rebuke a fever. Now, that's very interesting. What total control is his? And immediately it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. So two things about it. Number one, it was immediate. Number two, it was complete. And it's nice when salvation is recognized to be immediate and complete, not a process. Not something we're going to see a gradual development of, but here it is, totally immediate and complete.
Usually when you have a fever, you feel like, you know, it goes away, you feel like you've been hit by a Mack truck. But it's as you pointed out, she was up and at him right away.
Yeah. And she ministered unto them. So it's nice when folks that are converted do the ministry.
Notice it specifically says Simon's wife's mother, not Simon's mother-in-law, but Simon's wife's mother. And I rather feel that the one who was the was particularly blessed by this was Simon's wife. And I think that's very sensitive of the Lord, because as we're going to see in chapter 5, Simon is about to commit himself to absolute commitment to following the Lord. And that's going to have a tremendous domestic impact in the house of Simon. Here is this wife, she's got a sick mother, and she's looking after the home. And now her husband is about to be going off following the Lord for the next few years. But the Lord has a sensitive ministry for that wife. She's serving there in the home. That is the sphere of service for sisters. And the Lord is very sensitive to the ministry of sisters in the home. And I think he's very sensitive to Simon's wife here. Because this woman, the mother, is restored to health. And she's able to minister. She's able to help Simon's wife. Mm-hmm. And Peter's about to be going off following the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Excellent.
Well, what do you think about Matthew 11 when he says, "Woe to you, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven to be brought down to Hades. And if the mighty works had been done in you which was done in Sodom, it would have persisted down to the present time." So these are some of the mighty works. Now, I guess the question is, why didn't the Lord do those mighty works in Sodom so that it was spared from the judgment?
Well, I think the thing is, what is being emphasized in that passage is that the Lord knows how people would respond had they heard the message. And we sometimes worry about what happens away in, I guess, in Indonesia and some of these backward countries where they haven't heard. The Lord knows exactly how they would respond had they heard the gospel. And the judge of all the earth is going to do right, although there's only one basis of eternal salvation, of course. So I think that's what's being emphasized in that particular passage.
Isn't this the sovereign counsels of God in Romans 9? He'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy.
Absolutely.
And he'll harden whom he will, he hardeneth.
Well, we've just seen that in the previous miracle, haven't we? He had mercy on whom he would. Mm-hmm. He just simply spoke the word. No one intervened on behalf of the demon-possessed man, but he simply took it on himself to do that. Mm-hmm. Shall we come to the third series of miracles, really, in verses 40 to 42, when the sun was set. So it's under the setting sun now, and all they that had any sick, and he laid his hands on them. So he's now using a different method. He rebukes the demon, he rebukes the fever, and now he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." And here's a very interesting thing. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew what? That he was Christ. Wow. Nazareth didn't know. The folks in Nazareth didn't know. And what is being emphasized here, the demons knew what the folks in Nazareth didn't know and what the nation of Israel didn't know. They knew that he was Christ. Mm-hmm. And they understood the significance of his visit and the wonder of his person. And demons actually knew that. And here we're given to understand that Satan is very well informed about spiritual things. And he knows his end, of course, as we learn from the book of Revelation. He knows what's coming to him. He knows his end, time is short, so he's going to do terrible things because of that. And here he is perfectly well aware, through these demons, of who this person is, that he was Christ. And then when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him. And they came to him and stayed him that he should not depart, but he had other work to do, and he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. So comments, please, on verses 40 to 44 for a couple of minutes, and then we'll summarize the lessons from each.